Take your Bibles and turn with me to Malachi 2, verse 17. If you would stand, I'm going to read verses 17 through verse 5 of chapter 3. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. We come in Malachi's prophecy to the fourth disputation. There are six disputations in the book of Malachi. There are three things that characterize these disputations. First of all, God makes a general statement about the present unacceptable condition that His people are living in. The second part of the disputation is that God's people respond by questioning God's negative judgment in relationship to their thinking or behavior. And then God responds, and this is the third part of the disputation, by answering their question, which is, how have we done such and such? By telling them precisely what they have done. And so we're going to see these same three things in the disputation that begins with verse 17 of chapter 2 of Malachi. God says through his messenger Malachi, you have wearied the Lord with your words. This suggests that what they have been thinking and saying has been going on for a long time. It's not just a momentary lapse of certain individuals within the covenant community. This is prevalent in the covenant community. They are wearying the Lord with their words. And it's not just the number of words that wearies God. It is what they are saying that wearies God. We as parents know what it's like to be wearied sometimes by the words of our children. Sometimes when we take a trip and our children are very young, we get wearied by hearing the same question over and over again. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You hear it, and pretty soon you want to pull your hair out. You're wearied by their words. One time Melissa came to Chattanooga with Josh. Josh, I think at that time, was a toddler. I wasn't able to come. And before she left Chattanooga to head back to Columbia, South Carolina, a trip of 330 miles, Sissy walked out to the car with Melissa and Josh, and before they got on the road, she said to Josh, "Oh, I see the moon." all the way home, Melissa heard this. I see the moon and the moon sees me. God bless the moon and God bless me. For 5.5 hours. Josh said that over and over and over again. And so Melissa was very wearied of his words. There were sweet words, but she was tired of them. Well, what wearies God, as I said, is not necessarily the number of words that were being spoken by his people. What wearied God was what they were saying. And God is going to explain that in just a moment. But before he does, they demand of him an explanation. You say, in what way have we wearied him? Okay, God, you've made the accusation that we have wearied you with our words. We don't see it. You need to prove to us. You need to tell us how we have wearied you with our words. Now, when they demand an explanation from God, they are expressing their arrogance and their impudence. These people are demanding that the God of the universe, the holy God, the sovereign God, the King, the creator of the heavens and the earth, they are demanding that that God give them an explanation. It's not good enough for God to say, you've wearied me with your words. They can't just accept that and say, okay, and in sorrow, repent. No, they demand that God give them an explanation. And so God does exactly that. He says, you say, and this is what makes him weary, and what makes him weary are the words that they speak and think, because he finds them so offensive. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. That's the first thing that they were saying. The second thing is, where is the God of justice? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and delights. He delights in them. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. God has persistently announced woe upon those who call good evil and evil good. We read in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, God saying through the prophet, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In Proverbs 17:15, Solomon states that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. God does not delight in wickedness any more than he delights in those who brought defective sacrifices to him in worship, as we read in chapter 1, verse 10. Their words were the opposite of those of King David, who said, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Psalm 5, verse 1. What the Scripture declares that God delights in is not wickedness, but righteousness. God delights in obedience, in seeing His commandments kept. He delights in justice and mercy and humility. He does not delight in evil. He does not take pleasure in those who who do and practice wickedness. God delights in the truth. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever find that God delights in sin. And yet that is what the covenant people of Malachi's day were accusing him of. As they looked around themselves, as they considered the ease at which pagan nations and the people in them lived, as they considered the prosperity of pagan nations, they came to the false conclusion that God must delight in them because look how He is blessing them. Therefore, God must delight in evil. And look at us. We bring our offerings, and God doesn't delight in them. God doesn't accept them. And so they are accusing God of delighting in evil and in wicked people. Because they saw others being blessed who were not in the covenant community, while they saw in the covenant community God withholding His blessing. You see, but here's what they forgot. That God, who is a covenant-keeping God, had pronounced blessing upon His people when and if they obeyed Him. Remember Deuteronomy? Was it 28? And He pronounced covenant curses upon His people when they disobeyed Him. And what had they done? They had disobeyed Him in bringing defective sacrifices. They had disobeyed Him in pursuing unlawful marriages. They had disobeyed Him in pursuing unlawful divorces. They were guilty of rebellion. They were guilty of disobedience. They were guilty of unrepentant sin. That is why God was withholding His blessing from them. They were looking at others and comparing themselves to others and coming to false conclusions. And yet, we have a tendency to do precisely the same thing. We look at other people, even other people in the body of Christ, and we say, God, look at how You're blessing them. Why aren't You blessing me? Well, God always has His reasons, and it may not always be sin. It may be that God is temporarily withholding His blessings from you because He is testing your faith. It is through testing of our faith that faith grows and is strengthened. And so God has His reasons. God has His purposes. And we are to trust our sovereign God. Our faith is to be in Him. We are not to walk by what? By sight. We are to walk by faith. These people were not only accusing God of delighting in those who do evil, they also accused God of being absent in bringing about His just judgment. These pagan nations over here, they're a bunch of idolaters. And yet, they're doing very well. We don't see Your judgment. And yet, when it comes to us, who are members of the covenant community, You are judging us. You are withholding Your blessings from us. Seems to me, if You were a just God, You'd be out there smashing the pagans and bringing them to naught. And it's not that God won't eventually do that. that God wasn't doing that then. And so they thought, this God of justice that they read about in their scripture, that he must be absent. He must be on vacation. Well, where is he? They want to know. God's answer is a bit peculiar. When we read it, we go, what? But God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now God promises two things in verse 1 of chapter 3. First of all, he promises to send one who is identified as my messenger. Now you all know that Malachi means what? My messenger. In other words, he's going to send another Malachi. He's going to send a messenger. And this messenger, he says, will prepare the way before me. Now, in that day and age, it was typical when a king was going to travel for a forerunner to go before the king and to prepare the way for the king. And so if he was traveling on a road and there was a tree that had fallen in the road, he would take care of that tree, would remove the tree so that when it was time for the king to travel, he would have clear passage. Now he says that God is going to send his messenger and he is going to prepare the way for me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come from his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. This is a promise of the coming of Messiah. They were looking for the coming of the Messiah because throughout the prophecies of the prophets, God had promised that he would send the Messiah. He would send the Anointed One. He would send the Christ. And they were looking for that. They were expecting that. They were longing for that. And they wanted that. But you remember that the people in Jesus' day were looking for the Messiah as well, based upon this prophecy and other prophecies in the Old Testament. And what they were looking for when Messiah came was a political leader, a warrior, one who would come to fight against their enemies and bring judgment to bear upon those enemies. One who in Jesus' day would overthrow the Roman Empire. That's what they were looking for. What they got was a very, very different Messiah than they expected. This one who was the messenger who came to prepare the way before Messiah would come is identified in the New Testament as who? John the Baptist. In speaking of John the Baptist, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me." Mark begins his gospel with a quotation from this passage, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Malachi 3:1, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Isaiah 40, verse 3. John came baptizing in the wilderness, it goes on to say, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So clearly, Jesus and the other writers of the gospel understand that Malachi is referring to John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way before Messiah would come. He will come, it says, suddenly. That is, he will come shortly after the messenger comes. And how long after John was born? Was Jesus born? 6 months. He came shortly. When John the Baptist began his ministry, he preached repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Shortly after John began his ministry, Jesus came to him to be baptized, and Jesus began his ministry. So he came shortly after the messenger who came to prepare the way for his coming. He comes suddenly to his temple. Shortly after the birth of Christ, where did his parents take him? They took him to the temple. And again in the Gospels, we find Jesus going to the temple. He is the messenger of the covenant. That is, he came to fulfill all the things that were written in the old covenant. You remember Jesus said of himself, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. He came as the messenger of the covenant. And it goes on to say, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The promise of God will be fulfilled, and it was fulfilled in John the Baptist and in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's this curious question that is asked that indicates that when the Messiah comes, it won't be the kind of coming that they were longing for and expecting. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? You see, they thought that when Messiah came, that all would be well. The Romans would be smashed. Christ would rule from Jerusalem. Israel would be established as the prominent nation in all the earth. That's what they expected. You might remember that God, through the prophet Amos, says this to his old covenant people. Woe to you who desire the coming of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, as though he went into the house, leaned on his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. It is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light. It is very dark with no brightness in it. It is going to be a day of darkness and not light because it is going to be a day of judgment for covenant breakers and hypocrites. And so he says that when he comes, he will sit as a refiner's fire and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. A refiner's fire, you might remember, heats up precious metal like gold and silver. When the metal is heated, it turns into liquid. When it turns into liquid, the impurities float to the top. and the refiner takes a stick and he sweeps off the impurities so that you have nothing left but pure gold or pure silver. He's talking there about a fuller's soap. What's a fuller's soap used for? Well, fuller's soap is the dye of Malachi's day. It's used to clean clothes. And he's going to come and he's going to purify and cleanse his people. But he's going to do it. He's going to do it. Not by dying for their sins. That's not what's being emphasized here. Not by cleansing them from their sins, but by removing the hypocrites and covenant breakers. You might remember that on one occasion, Jesus went into the temple and he saw something that angered him. He saw money changers in the temple. And what did he do? He took a whip and he drove them physically out of the temple. What was he doing? He was purifying. He was cleansing the temple by removing those money changers. You might remember that Jesus pronounced woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, and he called them hypocrites. He came to confront those who are false professors, those who were covenant breakers and hypocrites. And eventually, in AD 70, he came in judgment upon the nation at the fall of Jerusalem, where hundreds of thousands of Jews lost their lives. What was he doing? He was purifying and cleansing the nation by the removal of covenant breakers and hypocrites among his people. In other words, what is being said here is that when Messiah comes, this Messiah is going to be preceded by the forerunner. When Messiah comes, it will not only be a day of deliverance for those who are faithful to the covenant, to people like Simeon and Anna that we read about in Luke's gospel, but it will be a day of judgment. You're asking, where is the God of justice? God responds, I'm going to tell you, he's coming. And when he comes, he's going to purify and purge his people. And he is coming in judgment. So his coming wasn't going to be exactly like they thought it would be. I think I told you that years ago, my brother said something that he wasn't supposed to say, and I was babysitting. I was not permitted to spank, but I spanked him. And man, he couldn't wait for Mom to get home. Because when Mom got home, Big Brother was going to be in big trouble. And so as soon as he heard the key go in the door, he ran out through the kitchen to the back door, and when Mom opened the door, he delighted in telling her that I had spanked him. And she at first was upset with me, and I said, yeah, but let me tell you what he said. When I told her what he said, she got mad at him and spanked him again. He wanted her to come to punish me. And he was the one that suffered her judgment. The nation of Israel wanted Messiah to come to judge others. But when he came first of all to the house of Israel to judge them. When exactly what they expected. And his judgment was just. I will be, verse 5, a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away and alien. Here he lists several specific sins that the people of Malachi's day would be guilty of, were guilty of, and the people in Jesus' day would be guilty of as well. And without going into an explanation of all these sins, bottom line, they committed these sins because, he says at the end of verse 5, they do not fear me. They don't have a profound and deep reverence and respect for Almighty God. And because they do not, they live lives of rebellion and sin. They are unrestrained in their behavior. And that is why God is going to judge. He is going to judge because they deserve His judgment. Now, as we consider this promise from God to send the messenger and the Messiah coming in judgment, let me remind you that it was over 400 years until John the Baptist was born and the Lord Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary. It took 400 years for that promise to be fulfilled. And it is a good reminder to us that the promises of God are sometimes slow in coming, but they will always be fulfilled. And God's people in the Scripture are encouraged between the promise and the fulfillment to do what? To wait. David writes in Psalm 27, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And Psalm 123, verse 2, "Behold, as the eyes of a servant looks to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us." The promise and the fulfillment are oftentimes separated by very, very long periods of time. That's not only true for the promises made to the nation, it is also true of the promises that are made to us individually as God's people. So the question we might ask is this: why must we wait? Why doesn't God make these promises and fulfill them immediately? That's what we'd like. That's what I would like. But that is not what God does. One reason why we have to wait is because that in our waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises, our faith is strengthened and grows stronger. To produce a stronger faith, faith must be tested and exercised. And it would weaken faith if we did not have to wait. If we always got what we wanted, when we wanted, even as Christians, we would not be living by faith, but we would be living by sight. Secondly, waiting is a mark that distinguishes Christians and unbelievers. The unbeliever is all for the present. He is all for immediate gratification and immediate fulfillment. And he is uninterested in the promise of it eventually. He does not believe enough in the Word of God to wait and to be encouraged and comforted by the promises that God has made. Promises that might be fulfilled, yet in the far future and not the near. A Christian will wait and continue to wait in confident hope, even though all appearances are contrary to what he is longing for. Waiting encourages us to call upon God in prayer. Because with waiting oftentimes comes what? Anxiety. And what does God tell us to do in His Word? We're to cast all our cares and all our anxieties upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us. If we didn't experience those things that bring us some distress and some anxiety, we would not pray earnestly as we ought. And we would not learn from experience that God is able to guard the heart and the mind of those who call upon Him in their anxiety with what? With peace. So God calls us to wait. When Josh was first diagnosed, we were at St. Jude's just a day, I think, after we got there. Actually, the diagnosis was confirmed. We were handed his treatment schedule. And I looked at that treatment schedule with an open mouth. I couldn't believe. 2.5 years of weekly treatment. Every Monday, chemotherapy. 2.5 years. I didn't want to wait to see how that was all going to turn out. I wanted God to heal him right then and right there. I knew and I know that God could do that. And I prayed, especially on the way there, that God would do that. But God didn't do that. He said, wait. And so we learned to wait and to cast our cares and our anxieties upon Him. And you know what we found out? We found out that God is able, in the midst of great anxiety, to guard our heart and our mind with peace. And to give us a peace that passes understanding. And praise God that the end was what we longed for. But man, waiting was tough. And then the last reason that God calls us to wait is because when we wait, there is such joy and happiness in the fulfillment of those promises. Simeon was waiting, it says in Luke, for the consolation of Israel. He was an old man. He was looking for and longing for the Messiah. And can you imagine the joy of that man when he held the Messiah in his arms? It was worth the wait. And it always is with God. God calls us to wait for the fulfillment of those promises. And sometimes the waiting is long. Sometimes we may not see in our lifetime the fulfillment of God's promises. But we must always remember that God is true to His Word and that God has very, very good reasons for asking us to wait. And we wait not in unbelief, but we wait in belief, knowing that our God is faithful. That's why we sang, "Great is thy faithfulness," this evening. God is faithful and always fulfills His promises, but He calls us as His people to wait. To wait in hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what great lessons there are for us in this Scripture. And we pray, Father, that as we take great delight in and are comforted by Your promises, we are reminded that oftentimes we have to wait for the fulfillment of those promises. Father, help us to wait in faith. Help us to wait in hope, knowing that You will, in Your good time, fulfill the promise that You have made. For Father, we remember about the Messiah, about the coming of Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes that in the fullness of time, He came. And in the fullness of time, that You will fulfill each and every one of Your promises. Father, help us to walk, as we have prayed so often in recent days, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.